Well, that's a great video reminder, isn't it? A little bit of a sermon before the sermon today. Wherever you are, whatever you're in everything, give thanks. It doesn't say for everything, give thanks. So this week, you know, this is our Thanksgiving week, and this is a time where we can just take some moments and be thankful. Every morning I get up and I try to think, Lord, what will you use me somehow today? Will you help me to honor you today and be thankful? I'm driving to work and I look down at the gauge on my car and it says 32 degrees. And I'm like, Lord, I'm so thankful that I have heated seats and I have a heater that works in my car. And I start thinking of all the simple things that I can be thankful for. We can be thankful about so many things. So that's something, that's my sermon before the sermon, something we ought to do this week. And if you get to be together with some family members this week, if you're going to have a time to celebrate, and just every day take some time and be thankful. Well, I'm glad that all of you are here. Many of you know my name is Kyle. Those of you who are online, I'm glad that you are online with us. One of the things that Pastor Tim didn't mention is in a couple of weeks, we're going to be having a quarterly business meeting after the second service. So in just a few weeks, 2 weeks. And a part of that business meeting, we have a family, the Cachardo family, that they are missionaries going forth of our family. But we as a church family want to come together and basically vote them in as our official missionaries that are going to be going out. So we'll be doing that in a couple weeks. And also, let me just give one last thing. Many of you college students who are watching, I think that last week was the last week to have a Zoom room. And so some of you are still going to be watching. I know that you're not going to be on campus. So I would encourage you, if you could still log on, I'll still try to speak to those of you who are college students and may not be able to come back until even next year around February. So, well, with all of this, we are starting a new series. I know I said that a few weeks ago, but actually we're going to talk in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about end times events. We're going to take a look at all the different scriptures that talks about it. But before we get into talking about all those things, I decided what I wanted to do, before we look at what Jesus said, before we look at the Old Testament prophets, the apostles, all this, I thought what we needed to do is take a step back and talk about how do we actually understand end times prophecy. How do we interpret it and understand it? Because you know what I could do is I could stand up here for the next however many weeks and I could just read it and say, this is what it says and this is what it means and this is what you should believe. But it's kind of like that old saying, you know, somebody's hungry and you can give them a fish and you'll feed them for a day, right? But the rest of the saying goes, you know, give a man a fish, he's not hungry for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, then they will live a life not being hungry anymore because they now know how to fish. I want you all to know some of the foundational truths that you need to know so that when you come to Scripture, when you come to prophetic statements, how do you understand it? Because sometimes when you read different prophecies, it can be a little bit veiled at times. There are symbols. You've got figures of speech that are using. You're trying to figure out, well, what are they trying to say? So, like, if you were to read in the book of Revelation 5, you get this picture, this vision that John, one of the disciples of Jesus, he sees this vision, and there's a scroll. And in the scroll, there are these seven seals. And every time one of those seals is opened, there's a judgment that is going to come on future earth. And you read that, and you see that, well, how should you understand that? Is that literally going to happen? I mean, that's a picture of something's going to happen. Or you look at another time, I was reading through Isaiah 65. And in Isaiah 65, it's talking about God's kingdom, and it's talking about this earth. And it says that one day what's going to happen is you're going to have the wolf lie down with a lamb. And even a little child will play next to the adder's den or the cobra's den. And they will no longer hurt on my holy mountain. And you read that and you say, well, wait a minute. Is this taken literally? Does this mean one day that there are going to be wolves and lambs, like you've got predators and prey, and that's gone? Like the whole, what you see with nature, with carnivorous, you know, all that. When my dog Molly will lay down next to the squirrel. Is that what this is talking about? Or is it sort of figurative? Is it like, do you spiritualize that? Is it an allegory? I remember reading one person a commentary who they believe, well, this is just a symbol. It's just symbolic. And I'm reading and I'm like asking, symbolic of what? There's got to be a real meaning behind it, why is it even there? And over the years, there has been disagreement between those who take prophecy literally, the things that Scripture says, they say, yes, this must happen the way that it says. And then there's a group of people that they would say, well, no, it's really just meant to be sort of you have a spiritual, allegorical understanding. And the problem with that is you're never exactly sure what they mean about that. Well, today what I want to do is I want to give you guys all a history about sort of how all this came about, why people interpret certain things in certain ways, and then really why I think the best way to understand prophecy is to understand it in its literal, normal, literary sense. I mean, you still have symbols, you still have word pictures and you know, different things like that, but you have to understand it in its normal literary sense. So before I start, let me just talk with some of you who, I've talked with a number of people who, when they heard I was doing this, they said, I'm so glad that you're talking about this, that you're going to be touching on this, and this is exciting to some. But I know that there are other people that are like, why are you talking about prophecy? I don't know this. Or maybe if you're not even if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ and you're here, or maybe you're online and you're watching, like, sure, this sounds sort of interesting. In a tabloid sort of way, but maybe you've got lots of questions. But let me start by giving you really what I think is the best reason why you should care about this topic. In the book of Revelation, there's this Greek word, apocalypsis. The apocalypse, if you've ever heard about the apocalypse, it's a big, fancy, scary word that just means the unveiling. The book of Revelation is meant to be the unveiling, the revealing of who Jesus is and what's going to happen in the last days. And in Revelation 1:3, this is what he says. This is what John writes down. He gets a vision. He says, this is what I know is true. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now let me just say, I've talked with a number of people, and they might have read parts or most of the Bible, but when it comes to Revelation, there are some people that are like, I never read it. And I'm like, why? Like, oh, it's just spooky. it's kind of scary. It's something like that. You know, I don't know. Let me just say, God wants you to read it. This is the only book where he comes out in the beginning. He says, listen, I want to bless you. I want to give you a blessing. If you just read it, And you'll listen to it, you think through it, and then you abide by the things that are written in it. He wants you to understand it. He wants to change your life. It'll change your life. If you want God to bless you, is there anybody here who would say, no, I really don't want that? If you do, this is one way that he has promised. He says, I will bless you if you read it. And especially, let me just say this, if you're not a Christian and you're wondering about some of this stuff, man, do this. Just grab a copy of the Bible and start reading through Revelation and listening to what the things it says about who Jesus is. Because listen, this is it's so important. Because all of prophecy, it all really points to, eventually it's pointing to who Jesus is and what he's doing, what he has done. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in all of history. And the things that you find in the book of Revelation, the things that we're going to talk about in the end times prophecy, they're all pointing to Jesus. And your future really depends on how you're relating to Jesus. Are you relating to Jesus rightly? Are you trusting him? You hear Christians say, well, have you trusted him as your own personal savior from sin? Because he's the only one who can save you from that. You can go to the doctor, they can give you all sorts of things, but you've got to come to Jesus Christ to deal with the junk that's in here. So if you've never read Revelation, I would just want to encourage you to do that. And so this series that we're not even starting it this week, that we're going to start, this series that we're going to start on prophecy, it's not just for seasoned Christians, it's for those of you who are still in the beginnings. And maybe you're not sure what you believe yet. You're in the beginning of your faith journey trying to discover what you should believe. So today, as I talk about how it is that we should try to interpret prophecy, how I'm going to talk about how there came to be different beliefs about this and which interpretation I think is best. So that's really what today is all about. And let me start with just sort of a warning, because one of the things that we tend to do and that we've seen over history, if you read throughout history, and I'm going to talk about it throughout church history even, is that there's a tendency to interpret scripture, to interpret prophecy, really in light of where you are in life. So as Americans, we tend to look at, okay, based on who we are as Americans, and we look around the world, we interpret it as we're sort of the central figure in this. And there's a problem with that. You want to be very careful when you're interpreting it, not just interpreting it in light of, well, as an American, this is what I see. But you've got to try to think globally, think bigger than this. Because in church history, this is something that they did, and it led to really a problem that lasted for thousands of years. You know, as Jesus rose from the grave, and he came back and he taught his disciples, he taught the apostles. And after Jesus left, he said, I'm leaving, but I will return. And actually, I want to read that. But the church fathers understood everything that Jesus said, and they took it literally, and they thought, this is going to be fulfilled. Matter of fact, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to the book of Acts. And I want you to do this. If you have a Bible, open to Acts, and then go ahead and go to the back of the Bible to Revelation 20. We're going to go there in a little bit as well. Those are our two major portions for today. But I want you to see how they understood what Jesus said. First, what he said, and then how they understood it. In Acts 1:6, Jesus says, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He had just been teaching them about the kingdom for weeks. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's talking about future things. This is what's going to happen. He's laying it out for them. And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? They're sitting up there looking, and it's kind of obvious, right? Why are they doing that? Because Jesus just went up. Look at that. Did you see that? And they said, why are you gazing up to heaven? And they said this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, let me just stop right there, because sometimes when you read scripture, you just don't read by the things that seem sort of weird. And don't just like keep on going and act as though they're normal. This is not normal here, okay? That he rises and they're watching him. Now, just remember, this is part of the core belief of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died, he rose again from the grave. That's not normal. And then he left, and then he said he's going to come again. But this is part of the core of the gospel, the core belief of Christianity. And yet you look at this and you're like, I've seen the Avengers, I've seen Superman, and you know, they do this, and you know, kind of superhero, but you need to know this. These men saw this, and they wouldn't have written it down in such a way unless it actually happened. This is a part of a core belief of Christianity. And these angels, they said, just the way that he went, he's going to come back. Now, how did the disciples understand this event? Well, they understood it literally. When they wrote, they continued to write. When they wrote about Jesus, they talked about his death, burial, his resurrection. They talked about his return. He's coming again. We're looking forward to it. He's coming again. They said it over and over again. And they said that these things are going to be fulfilled literally. Just wait for it, because it's coming. And the early church, they understood that all the prophetic promises, that they would actually happen, they will come to pass. Literally, it never crossed their mind that these things would actually not happen. They saw what Jesus did. They said, look at all the other unnatural things that Jesus did. He walked on water. He can walk on water. I mean, he raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. It never crossed their mind that this isn't something that they should expect out of Jesus. In fact, in their mind, the only question they were asking is, when is it going to happen? And the answer to that throughout the New Testament, when you read what the writers wrote, is it's imminent. It could come at any time. Jesus kept saying, watch, be ready. It could come at any time. I'm not telling you when, but you be ready. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen today. Well, will you take this, and now let's fast forward through history about 200 years. So we were where Jesus was, where he was taken into heaven, and you've got the disciples there and the writing of the New Testament. Let's go 200 years further in time. And by that time, the answer to the question when, it began to change. And the reason why is that there's a number of pastors, they're reading this stuff and they say, he's been gone a long time. It's been 200 years. Where is he? And a lot of them have started to wonder, well, I wonder, could we have gotten it wrong? I mean, maybe he really isn't coming back in his body. Maybe it's a spiritual event. I don't know. They're wondering, how should we understand this? Because he's not returned. And not only that, but we'll talk about it in a little bit, but there's this other big issue that there's all this prophecy around the nation of Israel, but as they look back, there is no Israel. Israel's been wiped off the map. They are not in existence. And so they're wondering, what if all these prophecies, they were meant to be taken maybe figuratively or allegorically instead of having a literal fulfillment? And this is the same stance that one man who lived in those days, his name was Origen. I believe that's the way we pronounce it. I'm going to call him Origen, because sometimes when we think of Origen, you think, well, what's the origin of something? That's an English word. So Origen, this one man, he was very influential, and he taught people, well, you know, sure, you can understand some things literally, but that's sort of the lowest level. What you really need to come to is sort of an allegorical understanding of all these spiritual things. And he taught everybody, this is how you should understand it. Don't take it as it says. It's got deeper meanings that you need to find. And he was very influential on a number of the pastors. And well, for example, let me give you an example of something that happened. In Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to all turn there if you've got your Bibles. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about what will happen after what the worst period of time in all of history of the entire world has ever been. There's a 7-year period of time, and it's called the tribulation. And it is, I mean, you could probably describe it as like hell on earth. There are judgments. It is a terrible, terrible judgment time. It says that there's never been a time like this ever since the beginning of the world. And after this 7-year period of time, it says in Revelation that the Lord comes and his armies, and after that happens, he says, well, what's next? And he starts to write down what is next. So this is Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8. And John writes this. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You know, it's interesting. I think bottomless pit. Wow. What is this? Well, Jesus talked about this. Jesus taught it. Literally, the Greek word is the abyssos, or the abyss. And so Jesus, he ends up running into this demon-possessed man, and he says, what is your name? And the demons in the possessed man, they said, my name is Legion, for we are many. So there's a man possessed by a multitude of demons. And one of the things that these demons say to Jesus is that they say, please do not cast us off into the abyss. Please don't imprison us in the abyss. They ask Jesus this. So this idea of an abyss is not like some just like weird thing that comes out of nowhere. Jesus taught that this exists. So you have this angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. In verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I would like for you all to help me out here in just a bit, but I want you to read this, and I want you to note if there's anything that you notice that is repeated, kind of over and over again. That's one of the things that you've got to do is well, what's repeated? So you let me know at the end of this, what has been repeated, okay? In verse 3, And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now this is quite amazing, right? That all of these things. But did you notice anything that was repeated? Now those of you who are online, you can just type it in, type your answer below. But do you guys know what was it that was repeated? Like almost all of you who mentioned it, you said the same thing. 1,000 years. Yeah, there's a few other things that are repeated, but 1,000 year period of times. Did you notice that 6 times in this passage it mentions 1,000 year, 1,000 year period of time in future history? So you've got Satan who's chained, and he won't be able to deceive people. Christ rules over all the earth. You've got those people who lived during that period of time who they were beheaded for the name of Christ. And they end up, they're coming and they're ruling and they're reigning with Christ along with other believers that are with Jesus Christ on the literal earth. And then after this 1,000 year period of time, it says that Satan is released. And the amazing thing is that for 1,000 years, people are living with Jesus as the leader. And then when Satan is released for a while, that Satan is able to gather to himself so many people, it's like the sand of the sea. And I just think, wow, that is just amazing. But you know, if you read this in its normative sense, you read it just normally, literally, how long will this time period last? Class, what do you think?
1,000 years.
It said it this many times. Now, for the first 200 years of all of church history, guess what? All of the church fathers, all of the Christians, they understood it this way. They understood, they said, well, there's going to be 1,000 year period of time. Jesus is coming, and then there's going to be 1,000 year period of time where the kingdom of God is on earth. And they called this is called premillennialism. The idea is a millennium is 1,000 years. Premillennium means that Jesus is coming before the 1,000 year period of time. So Christ comes before the millennium. But because it had been like 200 years, so as we get out to the 300 AD mark and all of this, and Jesus hadn't returned. And so a number of people, they begin to sort of allegorize this and think, well, maybe this isn't literally, maybe this is sort of happening figuratively, spiritually, something like this. And instead of 1,000 years, what they started interpreting it as, well, this is just a vague period of time. It's just a period of time. It's not really 1,000 years, and it's not really literally on earth. It's in heaven. And so what this view was called was amillennialism. All right, so you take the letter A, the A prefix, and it negates the rest of the word. So if you have a theist believes in God. You put the A in front of theist, atheist. It's a person who doesn't believe in God. Same thing with if you have a Gnostic, that's a person who holds that there's some kind of special knowledge, but an agnostic, that means the person who doesn't believe you can know anything about God. The same thing is true. You have a millennium, or if you have an amillennial, that means there is no real millennium. There's no 1,000 years. Now, so instead of this, amillennialism, this kind of just took over. And this is what everybody believed. And they started to look at all the other things that Jesus had said and that the apostles had taught. And they started wondering, well, maybe this sort of already happened in some sort of an allegorical, figurative, spiritual sense. And there's all sorts of different explanations that comes. But what they thought is, well, that means that the second coming of Jesus, it's not going to bring his kingdom to earth, but it's just symbolic and spiritually and sort of happening already. But this became the most popular view from about 300 AD all the way up into the 1800s. This is the most popular view of how to understand Scripture. You know, another issue that led to this method of how you should try to interpret prophecy is that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are so many prophecies about the nation of Israel. I mean, God foretold that Israel would be taken captive, that they would be scattered throughout all the world, and that He would bring them back as a nation, bring them whole again as an actual nation. And it was part of the covenants that He made. He made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with Moses and with David. And even in the New Covenant, it talks about Israel as sort of a central part in this, that God made a promise. But let me show you a few of these promises just for effect, okay? So we're going to read through them. I'll try to read through them quickly, but I want you to get a gist of what it says. Deuteronomy 4 says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." Deuteronomy 28:65 says, "And among these nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." Prophet Ezekiel writes, Ezekiel 36:24, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." Back to Deuteronomy 30, it says, "The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." Now, listen, if you're living in Israel at this time, and he says, and whoever in the farthest parts, whoever's been scattered to the farthest parts from under heaven, what's the farthest part from Israel overseas? Where would you say the farthest parts of the earth would be from that? First service, one person said, Vestal, New York, right? New York. Wait a minute, New York City, a large portion of the Jews live in New York, right? But all the way over to California, and even up in Canada, and then if you could go to South America, there are Jews that live down there, but if you went all the way to Australia, there are Jews there. I would even bet that there are Jewish people that are living in Antarctica, if there are people living down there. I mean, there's like three of them, I think. They're all like in some compound with a superheater or something. I don't know. But from the farthest parts of the earth, God guarantees, "I'm going to bring you from the farthest parts, from under heaven." Let me keep going. Jeremiah 32, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." It's interesting that part of this, it seems like, wow, that there is an Israel, that there they are, but they're not quite in safety yet, are they? It's not necessarily a safe place over there. And many of them, they're not really calling God their God. A lot of them are just Jewish in ethnicity, not in their belief. But let me keep going. Ezekiel 39, it says, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer." Now let me end with this one last one in Amos 9. I like this. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They will also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, I just gave you a few, and I don't know how many statements there are like this, but I think that there may be hundreds. I really do think that there are perhaps that many. And you're saying, okay, Kyle, I get it. Okay, there are lots of prophecies about the Jews being removed from their land and then returning to the land. But see, here's the problem. If you look through church history, you go 200 years, 300 years, 400 years past, it's been hundreds of years. And Jesus hasn't returned. And they're like, well, where is he? And neither has there been any fulfillment of other prophecies. And they're looking at the land and where Israel once was, and they don't exist anymore. That's the biggest problem. It's not that there's not just a nation no longer called Israel. There's no longer a nation called Israel there. But now, guess what it's called? It's called Palestine. The Romans booted Israel out, booted all of the Jews out, and they decided as a slap in the face to Israel, we're going to call it Palestine after the Philistines. The Philistines, they saw, well, that was the greatest enemy of the Jews. And so, well, we're going to remove them and we're going to give it to the Philistines. So they call it that's why they call it Palestine. And then after 135 AD, or in 135 AD, there was a rebellion called the Rebellion of Bar Kaba. And the government, the Roman government, issued a decree at that time that basically, if there were any Jew found in Palestine, you had the right, you don't need a reason at all. If you see a Jew in Palestine, you should go and you just go kill them. They should be killed on sight, just because they're standing on the land. So how do they react? Well, all of the Jews, what do? They scatter. They scatter and they go to everywhere else, because if they're there, they're going to be killed. Now, remember what I said at the beginning of this message about you've got to be careful. Because sometimes you can interpret prophecy based on what you see in all of the things happening around you, and it can actually change the way you might interpret what is written. Well, this is what has happened in the church for ages. Because they didn't see the prophecies being fulfilled. They didn't see Israel as a nation. It wasn't a nation. What are you going to do with Israel? There was no Israel. And so by that time, just about every Christian, about every scholar, they took this idea, this allegorical method of interpreting prophecy. So what did the church do? Well, what they did is they reinterpreted Israel as the church. So what they said is all these things that we can't see happening being fulfilled in Israel, it's actually been fulfilled spiritually as the church, as we are as the church. So they just basically said all these things, they're going to find fulfillment in the church. And that's the way that it was interpreted for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. Now, I just want you to imagine, if I asked 10 of you to take this passage and I set you at separate desks, and I said, I want you to take this passage and I want you to write out what it literally says. I would bet that all 10 of you in different places, without even talking to one another, you would come up with just about the same understanding. All 10 of you. You would come up with, yeah, this is what it's saying, and you would come up pretty exact. But if I told you, 10 people sent you to different desks, and I said, now I don't want you to take this literally. I want you to understand it figuratively. And you're like, well, what does that mean? I said, well, I want you to attach a spiritual meaning to it. I want you to understand it allegorically. And you went, and then you wrote down what you believe. You know what would happen when I got all of your 10 responses? None of them would match, would it? Well, whose is right at that point in time? Because they're not going to match. Nobody's going to know exactly which way it should be. This is how, for a long period of time, people were kind of battling over, well, what does Scripture say? What does prophecy say? If you don't understand it literally, you've got to understand it a different way. And then who's right? Now, let me just show you how some of this played out throughout history. So we moved, 200 years throughout history. Let's zoom all the way to around 1500 AD, okay? So the 1500s. And in the 1500s, there was a very famous event that happened in Europe, and it was called the Reformation. And this is what happened. There was a lot of corruption and false teaching within the Catholic Church. So you have men like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, and they said the church needs to reform, the theology needs to reform. And one of the things that they protested is what Pope Leo X was doing. And the idea of protesting, this is where, if you're a Christian, you get the idea of a Protestant, you're a Protestant. This is because they protested what Pope Leo was doing. But in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, what he did is he created something called indulgences. And the idea was this: if you pay money, You can buy this document that is signed by the Pope, and it's called an indulgence. And what it means is that you have this document. You will no longer. It's a free ticket out of hell, a free ticket out of purgatory. There was a saying at the time. It says this. It said, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So basically, the idea was this: is he was selling heaven as a fundraising event. And many of the people within the church, they were within the Catholic Church, they said, no, this is wrong. You don't sell heaven. Heaven is not given by earning it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. You can't do that. It's completely wrong. And so they protested. And what this did is it led to a reformation where the Protestant church, they decided, well, we need to go back to the Bible. We need to go to the... So they came up with a phrase, they call it sola scriptura. The Bible alone. But they came up with these other statements like sola fide and sola gratia. What that means is by faith alone, through grace alone, is a person saved. It's not through works. It's not through payment. It's you go back to Scripture alone. It's they say sola Christus. And so this is the doctrine that they taught. That a sinner is made right, is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is revealed in Scripture alone. And that's what they believed. And what they decided is, we've got to go back, reread the Bible. We have to understand, we have to go reform all of our theology, because we've gotten off track. And what they did is they went and they studied the area of sin and salvation and God and man, and they took all of these areas of theology and they reformed them. All of them, except for one. And the one area that they didn't reform is this area. It's called eschatology. Eschatology is just the study of end times prophecy. And they never reformed this. They never reformed eschatology. They didn't correct it. They left the allegorical interpretation of all the end times, they left it alone. Why? Why did they do that? Why didn't they reform it? Because in 1500, guess what? Israel didn't exist. They were looking at all of these prophecies about Israel, and they're like, there is no Israel. So it's got to be the church that is fulfilling these promises with Israel. That was one of their main reasons. Because Israel is such a main portion of prophecy in how Jesus Christ came to be. Now there's this strange passage I want to show you in Isaiah 66. It's kind of interesting, and you'll understand in a second. It says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" One of the most amazing things that we see in modern history happened on May 14th, 1948, which was when the day before that, May 13th, there was no nation of Israel. May 14th, there was a nation of Israel. In one day, there became a nation of Israel. And what's funny is that we take it for granted that 72 years ago, in 1948, there wasn't an Israel, and it's been existed now for 72 years. But the fact that there could be a group of Jews together to regather in the nation, just like the prophets foretold, that's not nearly as amazing as the fact that the Jews exist at all. Why should they even exist? That they shouldn't. Never has there ever been a nation able to maintain its national identity even after like 300 to 500 years. There's never been a nation that's ever done this before. Never. I mean, if you take a nation, you remove them from their homeland, you scatter them, Israel was scattered throughout the whole earth. And yet they all come back. You know, if you take major, major countries, you're not going to see this happen. It happened to Israel twice. Babylon took Israel captive into Babylon, and after 70 to like 150 years or so, they ended up coming back into land. They were still Israel. But then it happened again after more than 17 centuries. So if you look at the ancient nations, like let's look at Babylon or Assyria or even like the Hittites, they were major players throughout history. But their nationalities, their nations, they don't exist anymore. They don't exist. And in fact, if it weren't for the scriptures in the Bible, for the things that the Bible writes about, no one would even know that the Hittites ever even did exist. We only know about the Hittites because of what's written here. All of these peoples, they disappeared forever. They're extinct as a people group. But not the Jews. They maintained their national heritage through 17 centuries of bloody exile. And I mean bloody. And you know what I'm talking about, right? And there's so many promises in Scripture that God would regather Israel back into their land. Why are there so many promises? I mean, if there are hundreds, why are there hundreds? Because God didn't want us to miss it. Because He literally fulfilled it. So how should we read the biblical passages when it comes to prophecy? Do you read it expecting sort of a symbolic answer, a figurative answer, or do you read it literally in its normal way, that the normal way that you would understand or that you would read something? I think the answer of how you should do it can be found in the words of Jesus Himself. Jesus gave, perhaps, I think, probably the most important text on prophecy on the end times. And this is in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. And He gave the most important prophetic statement of the future. And He began by talking about something that He said would happen before everything else. See, in Matthew 24, 25, it's called the Olivet Discourse. And He unfolds how the end times are going to play out. But I want you to look at how the conversation began. Listen to this. Then Jesus went out and He departed from the temple. And His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So you look at all the details here. Not only is He saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, but He said its ruins are going to be so complete that there's not even going to be one that's on top of another. There's not even going to be one stone on top of another stone. The interesting thing is that history records that Jesus' words were fulfilled to the letter. In 70 AD, the Roman army under the command of Titus destroyed Jerusalem. They lit it on fire. This was all about flexing Roman strength. They decided let's just destroy it. So they destroyed Jerusalem and they burned it and they burned the temple and they destroyed it. But after the fires all burned out, the soldiers saw that large amounts of gold was actually on the walls of all of the temple. Well, the fires melted the gold. The gold actually melted and went down into the crevices of the stone and the blocks of the temple. So in order to get all of the gold, the Romans, they had to take the buildings apart stone by stone. They had to remove the buildings stone by stone in order to get the gold. Jesus' prophecy about this, it was fulfilled literally. Not one stone was left upon the other. And He attaches this statement with everything else that He says in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And He ties His gospel within that statement. His death, burial, resurrection. Tied into this thing about the temple, tied into about future events. He says it's all happening, it's all going to happen literally. So how can you know, first of all, how can you know that the gospel is worth trusting? The good news about Jesus Christ, how can you know it was worth trusting? Did what Jesus said here come true? It did. It came true exactly as He said it. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, this is something that you actually may see. One of the most famous places that you should go is called the Wailing Wall. Next slide, please, Stan. And on the western edge of the Temple Mount, this is called the Wailing Wall. And some of the stones that were taken from the temple, where the blocks, they all took them all apart, not one stone was left upon another. Some of the stones were used to build and erect this wall. This picture right here is meant to be just a picture to let you know, how should you understand the Scripture? How do you understand the words of Jesus? When you see this wall and you see all of these different stones, these are some of the very stones that were once in the temple, and they no longer are. So how do you understand the things that Jesus said? I think that when we read prophecy, we have to understand it, that these are things that Jesus meant us to understand are literally going to be fulfilled. They're foundational to our faith. The other thing that we have to know is that whatever Jesus said about us as needing a Savior, about our sins, we need to take that, that is truth. Don't just push it off. As we move forward in this series, over the next couple, we've got Christmas up and coming and a number of other things, but we're going to start this series, and I just, when you hear me teach about how I understand this scripture, you need to know that my interpretations, my convictions, they're all based on how we read scripture, that I read that it is true, it's reliable, and when we read it, we may not understand it fully, but we can be guaranteed that God is going to do it and it will happen. And let me just give you a challenge. And this is for all of you. I don't know if you, some of you have read through the Bible numbers of times, and some of you haven't. Some of you read through the book of Revelation before, but some of you haven't. Let me just encourage you. If you've never read through the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:3 says everybody who reads this book will receive a blessing. I want you to be blessed. I want you to see the things that God says will happen. But most of all, I want you to see that everything that Jesus said and what he said was going to happen, it's true. You should trust him. He is our hope. He is our everything. So when we read through Revelation and you see there are some scary times ahead, yeah, but we're not going to be left alone. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the one that we sang about, that he is our great God in whom we rest in. See, this is the kind of encouragement that we need during the times that we don't know what's going on. So let me encourage you, if you've never done that, or even if you have, do it again. But let me close us in prayer and let us dismiss today. And thank you for coming, and thank you for those of you who are watching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I look at these things, these truths in Scripture, I look at the history and how sometimes we as the church, we might have got it wrong. Help us to be careful. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to trust in you, that what you have said that you will do. We're so thankful for the little things that you've allowed us in life. I'm thankful that there are a group of people here. I'm thankful that we're not all online. I'm thankful that people have the freedom that they can come here. Lord, I'm thankful for even that you're providing food and heat and clothing and friendships and family. We're so grateful for all that you have blessed us. But I'm thankful that you have not left us without telling us some of the things that are going to happen, and that you've given us a hope that rests only in you. So we thank you for your great love for us in Christ, and we love you. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving week and celebration with your family if you have one. And hope to see you again next Sunday. Have a great day. You're dismissed.